disciples went over across the sea toward Capernaum, and a great storm blew up, and they were terribly afraid. And Jesus, having just done this major miracle, follows up on it by walking to them on the water. And as if that weren't enough, we learn from Melissa, my Bible, the Revised Standard Version, says, Jesus says to them, it is I, don't be afraid. But in fact, he's actually saying, I am. So just as in John, throughout John, that we were shown so many times, Jesus' statement, I am, incorporates the name, the ineffable name of God. I am, so don't be afraid, and they find themselves immediately safe. Then the people who have been fed come to him, and he discerns that they're just there for the sustenance of the food. But he tells them to seek eternal life bread. That's how I think of it, eternal life bread. And they say, well, I don't know why they go off on this, but they say, what are the works that we're supposed to be doing to please God? And he says, there's only one work. And this is a pattern you'll think of, I'm sure. One thing necessary, one work. And that is, you believe on the one whom he has sent. And then they said, well, what sign do you validate yourself by? Moses gave us all manna for so many years in the desert. And Jesus corrects them. He says, actually, it was God giving you that bread. And the bread I give is the bread of life. I'm bringing you bread. You're going to get hungry again, and your ancestors died in the desert, but I'm giving you the bread of life. And then he goes further, and this, I'm sure all of us remember this, because it's so shocking to all our human sensibilities. Jesus said, you are to eat my flesh, and he doesn't just use the word meaning consume, it's the word gnaw. Melissa gave us the word trogos, which means to gnaw on it like a dog. And I remember the Lord telling me one time when I was going to communion, you know, you're just sipping and savoring. I want you to gnaw and gulp. And I realized I needed to gnaw and gulp. I needed far more of him than I was thinking of. So he says that, and they are so offended that many of his disciples went away, because this was so anathema to God. Had, you know, said don't eat certain animals because they're unclean. And we know that cannibalism was to consume somebody to take their characteristics. Well, Jesus, in a way, almost redeems that. He says, eat my flesh, because this is life. This is the spirit and the life that you're going to take into yourself. And in this section, Melissa explained very well the difference between the Catholic and the Protestant beliefs about the Eucharist, the difference between transubstantiation, the full Jesus Christ's actual body and blood being brought in, or, as the Protestants believe, consubstantiation, the bringing of the Spirit. And of course, I'm no scholar on that, but the heart of the matter, as she pointed out, is the same for all of us, because we must receive Jesus by faith into our hearts and be indwelt by him. Just as she said, you can't eat for somebody else, but when you eat, what you eat becomes your energy, your life. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, you're going to be eating the bread of the world, but what's essential to life is my life. The takeaway is, what do we do when Jesus tells us something, or a truth, the reality of what he's saying to us is so hard for us to understand, or something he tells us to do seems so out of the range of what we can do? Do we murmur and go away like the scandalized group that left, or do we go to Jesus and get into a dialogue and let him take us deep into what all these signs are pointing to? And the only way we can understand them is by the Holy Spirit, and by looking at the Word and going toward it rather than away from it. So just like the Song of Solomon, it's not about human sexuality and love. It's about, it, although that's the sign of it, the type that's used for it, but we prayed every time we studied it to have the eyes to see what it was pointing to, the ultimate, the more real, the eternal, undefiled, pure, but passionate and romantic love toward God. So those two things, what Jesus tried to show to Nicodemus, you know, this is pointing to something bigger. All of you must be able to understand that. So that's the first chapter, and that sets the tone for all the rest of it, actually. So I'm going to try to go a little more quickly. It's so rich, though. It was overwhelming. But the next week was know who or whose you are. I don't know which is the actual title, but both of them resonated for me. And it was when Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi at the where the Pan was worshipped, the half God, half man, who they worshipped him because he sent panic among their enemies, chaos, and so was their protector. He was worshipped in the most scandalous of ways, bestiality, as you can imagine, and just general debauchery. It was believed that the rock where his temple sat was called the navel of the world, and that it was the capstone that sealed off hell itself. While they were there, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they came up with various answers. But Peter, moved by the Father, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there, Jesus turns and addressing him with his old name, Simon, which part of the roots of that mean sandy or shifting, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. And Jesus identified himself with Jonah through the sign of Jonah, the 3 days in the whale. Anyway, he calls him that, but he gives him a new name, Kephas or Cephas, the rock. And then he goes on to say, "You are on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell," indicating the gods of this world, "will not withstand it. My kingdom is on the offense." So, and then he says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." And this was foreshadowed in Isaiah in a passage about the king giving a commission to his steward. So again, we come to a major central point that Catholics and Protestants may not agree on totally, that Peter personally was given, it was Peter the person who was entrusted as the head of the church, or Peter's confession, which is what the Protestants feel. I hope this is right, and Melissa can correct me. But again, the central thing is that God's revelation of who Christ is and of himself and his whole plan for the redemption of the world is entrusted to those who can believe, those who make up the church. And on this rock, the church militant stands and goes forward to take the world for the Lord. So Jesus was personally blessing Peter, in a very intimate way, in a very public way, entrusting him with leadership. And this is the point Melissa made that's so wonderful for us. Even though he knew from the first how dreadfully Peter was going to fail in his own courage and that he was going to deny his Lord. So how does this apply to us? Jesus knows all our failures. He knows all our weakness. He knows it from the beginning. He knows it now. He knows what mistakes we'll make tomorrow. And yet, he sees and names us for what we are complete in him. He says to Peter, before Peter becomes Peter, he calls him rock. And as Melissa said, I love this quote, sand plus God equals rock. So we can we can absorb that for ourselves. So she encouraged us to go before the Lord and ask for our new name. And she shared an intimate story about herself of being healed from childhood, being stuck with a sense of herself, and the Lord freed her and her sister as well. And I've experienced that too. So if you didn't do it at that time, I really would suggest that you do it. The story of the Transfiguration comes next, and it's a week after Peter's confession of faith, and he takes Peter, James, and John up, and as we remember the story, Jesus is transfigured. And there again, we go back to a word that Melissa has used and written about so much, metamorphos, which means after being in the presence of to change. He is transfigured. His insides come out. And the scripture writer says it's like the brightness of the sun. I don't know if you've ever tried to stare at the sun, but 93 million miles away, it can still blind you. So in this case, Jesus is talking to Elijah and Moses, and there are many parallels that Melissa showed us between God's revelation of himself to Moses back in Exodus 34 and this one. I mean, in every single case, every one of the New Testament stories has so many echoes and so much. It's like a symphony. You hear the opening motif in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it comes back like a fugue, you know, with everything, with Jesus incorporating it. So I won't go into all those. You have the wonderful podcast to go to. But our word for metamorphos is to change form. And after this, the thing is, we are going to be transfigured. But after this glorious thing that happened, they tried to heal a man's son and couldn't do it. And Jesus said that in order to be able to do the things he was doing, we had to die to ourselves, our plans, our understanding, our strength, and come to him. And as Paul understood it, wrote about it in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world anymore, even world religion, especially religion, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the metamorphosing of your whole understanding of everything. Again, that looking up past what we see horizontally into what God is doing. And so we were encouraged to pray and meditate on his word. And then actually, and this is the key to everything, as Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the exercise at the end of that was to lift our intercessions to God, hand them over, and then cup our hands to receive, to really believe that the faith that we need is his faith. He'll give it to us. The directions, as he heard from the Father when he healed and discerned the needs, that is available to us, and we can celebrate that. We went to the parables of lostness, and the essence of that was that Jesus was talking to a group of elder brothers, the scribes and Pharisees, who were trying to save the orthodoxy of the church from all the things that had scattered, the tribes had scattered, and what had happened is their hearts had hardened, and they hated their brothers, and they looked down on the lost. And they were scandalized that Jesus had table fellowship with sinners. They didn't understand, if he's God, if he's holy, why is he having anything to do with the likes of these people? But Jesus told these three stories that are so familiar to us, the lost sheep. Mm-hmm. And he asks the listeners, doesn't a good shepherd, if one sheep is lost, he goes after him? I can just see it. They take it rhetorically. No, they wouldn't bother. The second one is a lost coin, which somebody has lost. It's not sentient. It has got, the sheep has gone off on its for its appetite, and it doesn't know that it's lost. The coin doesn't even know itself, but it's been lost by somebody else's fault. And then finally, the centerpiece, this wonderful picture, one of the best, of our Father in Heaven, and that is of the two brothers, both, as she pointed out, both of whom are lost. The first one that we look at, the prodigal, as we call him, is the one who insults his father, takes his living, and goes away, and comes back having blown the whole thing out of the water. And then the father, whose heart has obviously been yearning to receive him back to the family, has this party and gives him a carte blanche credit card in the form of a signet ring and shoes that indicate his freedom as a son. As it turns out, as in all of Jesus's stories, the obvious point is not it. You've got to look at it, you've got to ask, what's he telling here? The real hard heart is the elder brother, who is the persona of these ones who have kept the religion, kept the law, and have detested the ones who have lost it. And Jesus is trying to get through to them, I will mercy. He says that so many times in Scripture. Go and learn what this means. I will mercy. I want you to have it. I have it. So this is the same in the Song of Solomon. As many times as she looks at herself and says, I'm not worth it. I am not worthy to be called your consort, your queen. He says, no, indeed, you're flawless. No, indeed, you have these qualities. You're teachable. You're beautiful. You love me. You come and give me company. God, I guess, as Melissa said so many times, when we feel lost or that we're not worthy to come home, she says, go to God, and we might fill it in, and let him set you straight. She says, go to God for a big hug and then a party. So I love that, because I've been surprised many times to be welcomed home to the Lord with such mercy. I couldn't believe it. And I sure hope that elder brother finally went in, don't you? Anyway, and of course the you in that is for us to show mercy to others. Mm-hmm. Woman taken in adultery, they trying to entrap him. He, in his mercy again, and Melissa kept talking about his posture. He was sitting as a rabbi teaching in this situation. But it's also a posture of servanthood. And so when they bring her, probably half-clothed, publicly humiliated into the midst to entrap him, he leans down, but he begins to write in the sand. And apparently there are many speculations. Augustine saw the parallel with Jehovah on Sinai writing the law into the rock for us, and Jesus, but also in Jeremiah, there's a section on the people have deserted me, and their names will be written in the earth, or deserters' names will be written in the dust. So these guys were the guys of the Scripture. So I think part of Jesus's delay was just let the Holy Spirit descend upon them with a little rhema, little memory verse or two, and then Jesus, just with his brilliance, he's so brilliant, he just says, okay. He doesn't say no stoning or stoner right now. He says, okay, whoever's without sin, you start. And then he's still looking down. And one by one they leave, and he looks up, and there she is. And he says, didn't anybody condemn you? She said, no, sir. He said, neither do I. But go and sin no more. Because what he's saying, if we don't get the whole picture, we think maybe he's condoning something. Sin can never be condoned. But he could forgive her because he was going to give himself for her. She was going to be given for. That sin The wages of sin is always death. It demands a sacrifice. But Jesus knew that he was going to make that sacrifice so that she would be free. So, as Melissa's pointed out, she got two lives that day. She got her biological life given back to her because somehow that capital crime was not going to be punished. But he also gave her new life. He gave her the ability to go and sin no more. And then Melissa followed through on that, talking about how he redeems, just as he redeems our divine relationship with God, he redeems and saves and blesses our relationships here on earth. And she spoke of the marriage relationship, which is probably the most intimate and hard, difficult one. In the raising of Lazarus, we see that Jesus wants them to understand that he is the resurrection and the life. We know that he knew that Lazarus was sick. He stayed there so that, can you hear me? Somebody's vacuuming out here, but that's okay. If you can hear me, all right, I'll keep going. He deliberately stayed there so that Lazarus's death would be certifiable. When he comes, he's angry at death. We heard that he snorted at death, and he wept with them in their grief, because our God is not an apathetic God. He's a God of our feelings. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And then, this is also noteworthy, that he tells the group to roll away the stone, to unbind Lazarus. And this is a picture of the church coming to heal one of us, to bring people back to life and being given a clean life. And one of the things that she pointed out was that sometimes we're afraid of the smell of our own sin and we don't want anybody to know it, so we cover it up. But our sinful humanity. But we don't need to be afraid of the ministry of others, because we're going to be given a clean new life. And she left us, I have a nota bene here, unforgiveness of others or even of ourselves keeps us cut off from the land of the living. That's a central problem. And we need to, the inference is that we go to God about that too, and see if he can unbind us and call us forth. The triumphal entry is that Jesus doesn't come as we, you know, maybe we've got a Messiah who's going to come on a war horse to throw our oppressors out of the place, but he's coming to die. And that's the paradox, the central paradox that he expresses so many times, and most aptly in a grain of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, does not live, does not bear fruit. We have to die. That's the story. New life comes by our dying, by our repentance and our dying. He came as the King of Peace in humility, and that's what we have to enter into, to get away from the things of the world. And Melissa listed pride, vanity, and sensuality, and suggested that we examine that in our hearts. That took me a few days, and was very informing. And I hope it lightened me up some. I hope a donkey could carry me after that, because I sure noticed a lot of things. But then Melissa spoke at the Bible Museum and unfolded the entire Old Testament in an hour, which amazed me. And I'm coming to the end. God's good. I'm going to do this. The Ultimate Covenant, week 9, was about the Last Supper, about coming and fulfilling what every prior covenant God had ever made with humans, Adam, Noah, Abraham, and so on, and which had been prophesied by Jeremiah, a new covenant I'm going to give you. That's kind of a fulcrum there in the middle of things where he says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Well, how was that going to happen? They didn't know. But Jesus came to explain that the way the law gets written on our heart is that he comes in and his whole being is the law of God, and not external, but inside of us. So that's in Jeremiah 31:31. And following. And it is made, the new covenant is the covenant of his blood. All those years, because the covenant could not be kept by sinful man, animals had to be sacrificed because a life has to be given. And so the Passover, of course, which they were reenacting there, that they were bringing it to its fulfillment, the Passover meal, when Jesus said, just like the bread before, this bread is my body. You eat this, you will live, you will not perish. Drink my blood. Ingest me into you for your salvation and for your eternal life. Well, how can we do that? The story of Peter and his big failure is in the midst of this. Jesus has told Peter that all of them are going to be sifted, but he's going to pray for Peter, and when Peter turns or repents, he's the one to strengthen his brothers. So that's significant. So Jesus, how can Peter do this? What we find is by repentance and receiving the new life in the Holy Spirit. And this is the same. How we get that covenant written on us is to agree and confess, I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbors as myself. That kind of thing. And then receive the Holy Spirit, and then take it again another step. Don't just let it be to your benefit. You strengthen others from the platform of the very failure you're ashamed of, because you have experientially known the mercy and the restoration of God. That's another paradox, that we become high priests and comfort with the comfort with which we have been comforted. So that's a challenge to us to think, what have I, where am I most ashamed for? In writing workshops, they say, what is your platform? Well, we may think, well, it's a seminary degree, or it's this thing, or it's this victory that I had. Not necessarily, and probably just rarely that. Our platform is, I was blind,
but now I see.
And now I see. And like the blind man, I don't know all the theology. You don't have to know all the theology, although it's wonderful. But you can say, I see now, and nobody can take that away. In Gethsemane, the word is stand firm and steadfast. And of course, Jesus was the only one who did that. He crossed the Kidron Valley, where all the sacrificial blood from the sheep flowed, went into the wine or the oil press, had his own life's blood pressed out of him by his agony, and was captured. Peter denied him and then repented. And again, the application is, Melissa said, prevention is worth, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Think before we go into situations. What are my temptations? We need to know our hearts. So we ask the Lord, where am I vulnerable? What are my addictions? And then not go in the first place. flee from temptation. Peter sat around as if he were friends with everybody, trying to assimilate with the scoffers so that he could save his own skin. And, you know, we have to admit that we're as powerless as that. We get scared enough, even at a cocktail party, and we'll cover up our witness. At least I have, and I'm ashamed of it. But the crucifixion and the resurrection, this is fantastic. You know, there'd been resuscitations before. The sign of the Messiah was given sight to the blind, not necessarily raising the dead, because Elijah had done that already. But Jesus's resurrection was, as Melissa said, they had no way, the disciples had no way to even talk about that to each other, because they'd never seen anything like that. That this was a body coming back who could eat, but could walk through walls, who could turn off and on again people's capacity to recognize him. Do you remember Mary not knowing him in the garden, the disciples on the way to Emmaus recognizing him after he had showed them everything in the Old Testament about himself? When they're having fellowship, they finally see who he is. Anyway, this is a new form of life. And resurrection is the linchpin of our lives as Christians. If it didn't really happen, Paul says, then of all people, we're the most to be pitied, because we're believing in the philosophy from some dead human martyr, as beautiful a person as he was. This isn't going to change anything. But in fact, resurrection changes everything. It's a new form of life never seen before, beyond the dimensions of human experience, and the end of time as humans knew it, as Melissa said. It occurred on Easter, and that's why it's called the eighth day, because that's when the new starts. Mm-hmm. It's not even a start over of the old. It's not even a second chance. It's, here we go, the new. So we don't need to be afraid of dying as believers. In fact, our whole life, paradoxically, will be dying to self as we turn into him. As the grain, as the acorn breaks and the leaves come out and the trees and all that, the dying leads to the life. As Paul's trying to write about that in Galatians 2:22, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live is by faith in the Son of God. It's by God's faith. He's trying to encapsulate what Jesus made available to us, is that resurrection life never seen before. And at last, we come as Jesus is departing to go from here back to the Father. I think it's Melissa was telling us. And again, we need to understand, just as resurrection is not resuscitation to the same old life, so ascension is not assumption. Assumption is God taking someone up. Enoch walked with God and was assumed into heaven. Elijah in his chariot went to heaven. Mary, according to Catholic theology, is assumed by God into heaven. But Jesus, as it were, went on his own steam. Mm-hmm. He said goodbye to them, and they watched him go up. And you remember that it's kind of funny. The angels say, "What are you standing there staring at? You know, go do what he said." But Jesus said to them, He told them to do the same things he had done, and he said, the promise of the Father is coming. And I want you to, you know, we're going to study Acts with Melissa, so all this is going to be open to us as well. I can't wait. And I love this picture. It's as Jesus is going up, the Holy Spirit is coming down to fill them. And so the mystery is, he says, I am now able to be with you, every single one of you, always, never away, within you. He told them, you know the Holy Spirit, he's been with you, but he's going to be in you. And one of the names of the Holy Spirit is energeion, meaning energy. And by his life, you'll be witnesses to others, constantly working in this energy from the Holy Spirit. So we are sent out, we are apostles, sent out ones, to return again and again, as it were. We don't leave him, but we come back. We come back for infilling and finally to return to him forever. So from Easter to Pentecost, it's just, and then on into eternity, it's one unbroken reality. He says, witness to me. Our commission is go and tell everybody from your home out into the world. And that just, some of us are called to travel between our homes and the world. Others, he just says, do it wherever you go. I love this phrase from Melissa, tell with our mouths, retell by our lives, by dying day by day, suffering, and loving well. That's my summation of Melissa's talk. Let me just say quickly, if you're still hanging in there, that the whole story of Divine Love Song, the book that I wrote, trying to explicate and share the yummy things I had learned back in the Song of Solomon, they track exactly with the way Jesus' relationship with the disciples worked. And if you have the summary sheet that Janet sent out, you'll see that it's every single one of these stories is a journey from faith, just sheer faith. Yes, I believe in God. I mean, there are many people in that stage. Yeah, I believe in God. To passion, a passionate experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, admiration of him, maybe, from afar. That's how I felt. I didn't know I could know him in the personal way that he has shown me through these last years. I admired him. I wanted to be with him when I went to heaven, and I believed I would. But I didn't know that he could give me adoration for him now and a reciprocal love relationship with him. The stages of that relationship that is covered in the Song of Solomon. And again, Solomon is just a type that this relationship is, don't get caught in the history of it so much as seeing it as God's use of that relationship as a picture of the intimacy that he ideally wants for marriage, but is central in our relationship to him. He initiates it. He's the one. The whole book starts with, this is the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs by Solomon. And she responds. And there's a real good truth here. We are the responders. We are the responders to God, male or female. We are the feminine, the anima is the soul responding to God. And some people in this day and age have never studied this way, but I tell you what, if you go back and read the church fathers from the very, very beginning and the deepest stuff, St. Teresa, all John of the Cross, that's what they saw. This was the jewel in the crown, the central book of all the books, looking forward to Jesus and showing us how, giving us a pattern for how our relationship might develop with him. Just as the picture of the Exodus out of the world, Egypt, and into the land of promises, living in God's kingdom, is an itinerary. And it doesn't mean we go in lockstep, but it means wherever you find yourself in your growth of your relationship, whether it's a static time and you're confused, or whether you've run ahead, or whether you've failed to go where he says to go, there's a template there for how he will restore, how he will love, how we will learn from our mistakes. Just all the stuff we've been seeing, especially with Peter, but the rest of the disciples as well. This whole story, it begins with her seeing and hearing about the dazzling beauty of this king. And she says, it starts with, you see the word jealousy, holy jealousy there? It starts with a yearning in her heart to have that too. So her first words in Song of Solomon are, kiss me. I hear about you kissing all these other people. I see all these other people living large in their love for you. It's just like people looking at the disciples. Or today when we see people teaching and obviously loving the Lord, and we go, I want some of that. God sets, as Paul writes about it, a holy, provoking jealousy to have what our hearts are made to yearn for in the first place. And so he surrounds us with people who are living in that. He woos us by letting us see the joy and the intimacy that can be seen. That's what Jesus, he didn't say go out and give them 10 principles. He said, go out and be witnesses to me. Let the thing that you and I have going on be seen. Just as he said, I and the Father are one. And what you see, if you see me, you see the Father. That's the same kind of motion there. So it begins with jealousy and it ends with jealousy. And I'm not talking about jealousy like, you know, in the wrong way. I'm talking about God's jealousy, which is a precious, it's the desire to keep close to his heart something precious. Mm-hmm. And the anger, you know, the jealous husband pictures that we have. She says, she's able to say at the end, I have found the one whom my soul has been wanting to love. He is who I hoped he'd be. And then the others looking around at her can come and say and inquire, who is this that you are saying his love is better than wine? His aroma is fragrant with goodness and kindness and brilliance of mind and heart and thought and wisdom. So just as salt causes thirst, God uses the jealousy, in quotes, to use us to bring others in. Until we join him, until we have our last and eternal face-to-face, no human barriers, no anything, we can get back to the garden. I keep thinking of Joni Mitchell, her song. We can get back to the garden because the Bible is our Eden. We can walk with him and talk with him in that word, just as Jesus and everybody who's ever taught us correctly tells us. He says, let me hear your voice in word and prayer, because he says, your voice is sweet to me. I want your fellowship. And she says to him, your words are sweet to my taste. And this is that whole wonderful big subject of how he speaks to us precisely the way we learn, the way that our sensibilities, our memories, our responses. And that's how we get to know how intimately he knows him, just like a good friend. So that's a whole big thing that she has and that we can have. And but then she says to him, after not wanting to kind of go out with him, she feels like she's not ready. At first she said, "I'm sunburned because I've been out in a vineyard that's not mine." And later she says, "I got to get rid of the foxes in my current vineyard. I got to get rid of my sins before I can serve you." He says, no, come. In the action, in the going, the healing will come. But then she says to him, "Make haste to return. Come back and make the world right." Do you not feel that feeling all the time, especially these days? Please come back. Even so, in Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's a yearning he has set in our heart for more every day. But it's not a yearning that can't be satisfied. It's not to tease us with something that can't happen. If we understand that the Bible, the Word of God, is the mind, the personality, the heart, we can meet him there. We can eat his word. We can, in our sacraments, we can eat his flesh. We can take on his life until we are fully reunited with him. This is, I'm going to end with this, is the picture that I gave to, well, I've given it out several times because I love it. It's Vermeer's picture of a woman reading a letter, beautiful painting, and it speaks to me of my Bible reading. This lady is obviously reading a letter from probably her husband because she looks pregnant, but he's far away. But she's hanging on every word. She's so excited to hear from him, whether he's telling her, "I miss you," or whether he's telling her, "Make sure you get the roof fixed." You know, whether he's instructing her or speaking words of love, she's there. And I have this in my little thing back here where I pray, just to remember what the word is, that it's his letter to me every day, his love letter, and that I can write love letters back to him. I can say thank you every day. I can say help me understand something every day. I can enter into the sacraments whenever. I can. It's just the best deal ever. And that's all I want to say, actually. So would you pray with me? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for... I know it's like drinking a fire hose, but oh my Lord, you overwhelm us no matter what, no matter the volume, the depth of your word, the beauty of it, the facets, the millions of facets to the jewels of your word are so, so huge and overwhelming. We just thank you. Thank you for Melissa. Thank you for that wonderful semester. Thank you for her book. We bless it, and we ask, Lord, that it go out and ignite fires in every heart, and that it go everywhere. Thank you for all that she's learning. Bless this class that she's going to be in. And, Lord, bless each one of us, Lord, as we go out carrying you, carrying your light and your mercy and your hope and your peace, especially in these days, Lord. Let it be contagious. Let the peace and the love and the faith that you've given us and the rock of our experiential knowledge of your truth and your victory over all things and your sovereignty, Lord, let that be contagious. We ask it to the glory of Jesus. Amen.